Ken and Renee. We appreciate it. And Sue, thank you for playing this evening for us. Well, if you brought your Bibles, let's turn to the Gospel of Mark. We'll be looking at this evening the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. And we'll be looking at verses 46 through 52. So that'll take us to the end of chapter 10. So again, Mark 10. If you have the bulletin, you'll see it there, 46 through 52. And the title of the message this evening is Blindness in Jericho. Now tonight we arrive at the final miracle that Jesus performs in Mark's gospel prior to the triumphal entry. If you notice what follows verse 52, it says, "And they approached Jerusalem near the Mount of Olives." This is, of course, the beginning of the triumphal entry. So we are in the final days of Jesus' ministry. In other words, as we approach that final week, Holy Week, whatever you prefer to call it. But it's interesting that this particular miracle is in all three of the synoptics, meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke, strategically right here, right prior to the entrance into Jerusalem. And I say that because it pictures Jesus' ministry in many ways. In other words, it encapsulates it in these few verses. And you say, well, how is that? Well, Jesus came to perform miracles, sure, but those miracles were to give evidence that he was the Messiah. Jesus didn't come to be a miracle worker. He wasn't coming to be someone who had a show, a rodeo show. He came to be, of course, the Savior of the world. And in order for him to do and to reflect and confirm that he was indeed the Messiah, he, of course, had several things that he had to fulfill. One of those was miracles. One in particular was to give sight to the blind. But tonight we're going to see, though, that he cures this man's greatest problem, and it's our greatest problem as well, which is spiritual blindness. A person could have physical blindness and be separated from God for all of eternity. The most important thing is to be healed from spiritual blindness. And we'll see that this evening as we approach the final passage here that takes us to the triumphal entry. If you want to take notes or just kind of follow along, you'll see that in verses 46 through 47, the request from Bartimaeus. And then in verses 48 through 50, we'll see the response of the people. And then finally in 51 through 52, the restoration by the Savior. So again, I'm going to read the entire, it's not really obviously that long, 46 through 52. But we'll first see is that there's a request by Bartimaeus, the blind man. The people around him respond in a particular way. Verses 48 through 50, but then we're going to see where the Savior restores his sight, that which is most important, verses 51 through 52. And then the next thing that happens is Jesus enters into Jerusalem, which we'll see at a later point. But let's just read verses 46 through 52 as we look to finish out chapter 10, and we come to the climax, the ending of Jesus' three-year ministry. In other words, as we approach that final week in Mark's gospel. Verse 46, "Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a large crowd, and a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he had heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him here.' And so they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take courage, stand up. He is calling for you.' Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus, and answering Jesus said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And the blind man said to him, 'Rabboni, I want you to regain my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go, your faith has made you well.' Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road." So if you've been with us for any time, we come to the end of what I have up there as our outline, just to sort of have a flow of the life of Jesus in Mark's gospel. We've seen where Mark has introduced Jesus as the servant of the Lord. We've seen the servant's ministry in Galilee, the great Galilean ministry. We've seen where the narrative or the story changes when Peter is asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" The most important question of them all. You know, you can make a lot of mistakes in questions that are asked you. You can't get this one wrong. And in effect, you see the way Mark has the gospel structured, because as soon as Peter says, "Thou art the Christ," everything changes in the gospel, and everything is thus focused on that fourth and Roman numeral there, the servant's journey to Jerusalem. Jesus preparing the disciples for the road ahead. And what is the road ahead? Suffering, but it's also a road that won't be with him. In other words, they're going to be left alone. And I liken this too, and you're welcome to read, I would encourage you sometime, John 13 through 16, because that's in effect what Jesus does. He says, "I'm going away, but don't worry, I'll come again." And he then thus prepares them for his, if you will, time when he would not be present with them. Now, we know that Jesus leaves Galilee in this final trek, if you will, to Jerusalem. So he leaves there and he heads to the region of Perea. So I did as best I could there with that color map. Goodness, I'm telling you, if you ever liked color maps, that's one there for you. I don't actually prefer this map, but it makes it really easy to follow, because you'll see where at the top there, the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus goes down towards the Dead Sea, the other body of water down there. And he has been in Perea, but then he ends up going and approaching, and we'll deal with this in a few moments, Jericho. Jericho, of course, there is circled. And then, of course, just slightly to the west, it's Bethany, the Mount of Olives, and Jerusalem. So you can see where this is driving us to, which is that final week in Jesus' ministry. Now, we know that when he begins to prepare them, Peter last week, if you remember, he says, "Look, we've left it all," unlike the rich man who was unwilling. But Jesus, of course, reminds him, "You don't miss out on anything. You haven't lost anything by following me. I will reward you in this life, a little bit along the way, but definitely in the life to come." But then we have the third and final prediction in Mark's gospel. And I told you these aren't paramount. You don't have to know these. But one of the things that shows is the precision in which God's word is. He gets continually more precise as he gets close to the crucifixion. But then in effect, what this does is it sort of doubles down and says, "Test me and see if I don't know what is to come." You understand, Jesus has to be exactly precise, or else he's wrong. And of course he's not, is he? He's exactly precise of what's going to come. But then we are left with these last few points here to remember, which is, how is true greatness? Well, we would say in the world today, it's power, position, and authority, right? That's what most of us would say. But Jesus flips that on its axis and says, well, no, actually, true greatness in the kingdom of God is selfless service and giving up of oneself to serve for the greater need and those sorts of things. But who is the best example of it? I can tell you it's not me. It's Jesus Christ himself. The verse that describes the entirety of Mark's gospel is verse 45 of Mark 10. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's the verse that tells us the entirety of what Mark's gospel is. Did Jesus come as the Son of God to be served? Actually, no, not at all, did he? No, his purpose for this was to serve, and the way in which he would serve is by what we reflected on this morning in communion and Lord's Supper. He gave his life to pay the propitiation for your sins, to give you eternal life. Now, as we pick up here and we pick up where we are at now, we know that the disciples, along with Jesus, they now approach the city of Jericho, and he's going to encounter this need. And I want you to have this just dangling in your mind, and I'll return to it later. If you are on your way to death and someone came to you and asked you for a need that they had, what would you do? You'd probably be too preoccupied with yourself, wouldn't you? So just have that in your mind later on. Now, they approach Jericho, and we're probably familiar with Jericho. You remember Jericho? Jericho is roughly about 5 miles of the Jordan River and about 15 miles from Jerusalem, give or take. But what do we know about Jericho? Well, we know the kids, the wall came tumbling down, didn't it? All right? Joshua 5 through 6, for instance. And so this is that same sort of region. This is the same area here. And I put up there for you one or more. If you were to look in the synoptics, Matthew 20, 29, and Luke 18, 35, you might be a little confused because it says, in effect, they entered, they approached, they left, and then they approached it again. How could that be? How do you square it up? You ever wanted to square up something? Well, the critics like to say, here again is where your pastor is wrong because the Bible has errors in it. You know? I mean, that's what someone would say. Or you would just simply get confused. Well, actually, in fact, what happened was when the walls came tumbling down, Jericho was flattened, wasn't it? Oddly enough, in the time of Jesus, there were, and I have it up there in air quotes, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying, two Jerichos. How many of you have ever known of an old town that was sort of dying out and on the edge of town they started to rebuild? Well, ironically, that's what they did with Jericho in the days of Herod the Great. So there is, in effect, an older and a newer, if you will, version of it. So let me read this to you, just so in case you have a critic that comes or you just get confused, because both is a possibility. At the time of Jesus, there were actually two Jerichos, the site of the ancient city, which was largely uninhabited. No wonder the walls fell down. And the new city, built by Herod the Great, 1 mile to the south. Folks, don't ever be worried about the critics. Critics criticize the scripture in hopes that it's wrong. But the entirety of God's word is truth, and it is accurate, and you can always depend on it. And when you don't know the answer, all you have to do is dig in and look, and you'll find one. So don't be dismayed by the critics, okay? Now, as we go back here, you'll notice that we encounter another blind man. And what we see here is the blind man, of course, is Bartimaeus. And he sits by the road. This would be the idea, probably, of almsgiving at the time, which is why I have that there. If you're curious how and where this falls, how many of you ever heard of wee little Zacchaeus, right? Wee little old Zacchaeus. This happens just before it. So if you wanted to this evening, go home and read wee little Zacchaeus, and that's the chronology of it. It's the beauty of God's word and how it all fits together. But this is the time period that Bartimaeus is. So if I ever have to go and give a children's story, I think I'm going to go with Bartimaeus instead of wee little Zacchaeus. I think they like that one better, probably. So I hear. But what is Bartimaeus's request? Well, actually, at first, it's sort of a little different than what he asks later. It sort of presupposes what he's going to later ask. What does he ask for? He says, I want mercy. Not once, but twice, he pleads with the Lord for mercy. You know, of all people to go to, and all of creation, the Lord is the best one to go for mercy. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. I have it up there for you. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 31. Because if you're in need of mercy tonight or sometime this week, I'll do my best to give you mercy, but the best place to go is the Lord. He's the one to go to. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 31. Israel is being urged to obey the words of the Lord. And this is just a verse that we might casually read over, but I just want you to understand the description here. Deuteronomy 4:31. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God, and he will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. The main thing is, although the entirety of the verse is beautiful, is the first part. God is a compassionate God. His mercies are new each and every day. Great is his faithfulness. He has been faithful today. He has given mercy today. And you know what? If the sun rises tomorrow because he hasn't returned for the church, mercy will abound again tomorrow. Mercy will continue. God is the place to go to for mercy. Man may give you a temporal little glimpse of mercy, but God is always the place to go. And it's interesting that Bartimaeus knew that. And so we see that. Now, I do want to draw your attention to something that's quite interesting here. And it, in many ways, as I said, this little small pericope, this little small text encapsulates in many ways Jesus' ministry here, because this blind man sees something that those who have sight don't. Notice what he calls him. If you don't know and don't remember, look at verse 48 again. It's in verse 47, and it says, Jesus said, "Son of David." Why would he call him Son of David? Well, because this is what's called a messianic reference. Now, it's curious, though, because in many ways, up in the 3 years of ministry, Jesus would usually kind of shy away from these types of titles, but not here. There's no objection to it. He actually accepts it. And of course, that makes sense here, because where are we? Near the cross, where the Savior would die. And so now Jesus and who He is being openly declared, and Jesus is not hesitating. In other words, He's not sort of, if you will, shying back from this anymore. He's accepting this and these many things that we'll see in these remaining chapters here. But there is no objection. Now, some people might say, "I'm confused. What is this whole thing with Son of David? I mean, David's long gone. Why would this matter?" Well, I gave you three verses, and we're only going to read one of them. But the first two we won't read. Those are just references there. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16, is what we think of as the Davidic covenant. The Lord gave David the covenant, and it is paramount to understand. This is vital to understand, not only in the Old Testament, but as well as Jesus Christ Himself. If you don't understand this, the Gospels don't really make a lot of sense, nor do some of the other prophetic scriptures. But essentially what we have here is that God promised, of course, David the covenant, that there would be a person on the throne, but that one day there would be one that would come, and he would eclipse them all. And his kingdom would have no end. And we think of that as the millennial kingdom, if you will, in short. You can see this, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 10. But let's turn to Jeremiah. Why Jeremiah? Actually, because it's the closest. I'll save you a little bit of turning there. And we'll just read it. Jeremiah chapter 23, and we will look at verses 5 through 6, and I will read them for you. And I think this one, in all fairness, yes, it is closer, so it makes it a little easier to turn there, a little quicker. But I want you just to hear this and see what it's describing here, because, beloved, David's long gone. And notice this description of the Messiah. And this is speaking of the coming Messiah, and he's called the righteous branch. Verse 5 of Jeremiah 23, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Such a wonderful passage. And you say, when will this come to fulfillment? And of course, that would be something we would look at in relation to the millennial kingdom. But you can see here just the beauty of it is who raises up through the offspring of David? It's God. Why is Matthew chapter 1 so important? Because if you were a Jew, you would have expected the Messiah to come through the lineage of Jesus Christ. And where did Jesus Christ come from? The lineage of David. And so we see why that is. But I want you to stop and think, though, why is it that this blind beggar in Jericho sees this, but the religious leaders themselves don't? One is blind and the other isn't blind, and it's not who you think. Bartimaeus actually sees where the religious leaders were blind. Notice what it says here. Bartimaeus, although blind, saw by faith what the crowds did not see, that Jesus was the Son of David, the Messiah. God is patient with sinners in their blindness, but is eager to give them sight. How does one get sight? Well, that's what we'll see in this final piece before the triumphal entry. Now, as we go forward here, of course, the crowds all around in verses 48 through 50, the crowds and the people that are around, when I was reading it, notice what do they say? Be quiet. Don't say this. You just need to just hush and don't do that. I love the way, though, that he and the way in which the blind man responds, of course, is it says in verse 48, but he kept on crying out even more. Son of David, have mercy on me. He didn't let the crowd affect him, did he? He just kept going and he was persistent over and over again. I'm going to read to you a quote, and it comes from Reader's Digest, and I have to preface this a little bit because I'm not a Reader's Digest person, but my grandmother was. If I went to go visit my grandmother, she had a red ottoman, and on top of the red ottoman was three items, and I'm telling you, if she was here right now, she would really fuss at me if I told you the two. The first one was a red NESB, New American Standard Bible. She'd be okay with me telling you that. The other two, she might not be too happy with me telling you, which was the TV Guide and Reader's Digest. And anyway, I don't know which one she read more, but I'll just leave that one alone. No, I'm just kidding. I know which one. But I'm going to read this to you. It comes from the Reader's Digest, and I happened to think of her when I was doing that. But it says, in terms of persistence, I look at a stone cutter hammering away at a rock 100 times without so much as a crack showing in it. Yet at the 101st blow, it splits in two. I know that it was not the one blow that did it, but all that had gone before. We need to be persistent in seeking out the Lord, don't we? And keep going and don't quit. And that's the idea there. And the idea there is to continually seek the Lord. 1 Chronicles 16:11 says, seek the Lord in His strength, seek His face. But the ending is the important piece, continually. In other words, don't do it on Sunday. Do it on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, all the way through. Every single day we are to seek the Lord and to be persistent. Now, it's curious, though, go back and look at the crowd. Crowd's fickle, aren't they? And they change their tune pretty quickly, don't they? Well, in that case, go ahead. He says to go. I mention that to you because people in the crowd can be fickle, and it's not good to follow the crowd. We have this idea of wanting to be popular and follow the crowd. I can give you not only this example, but there's an example in the book of Revelation, and his name is Antichrist. One day the whole world will follow him. Don't follow the crowd. Follow the Lord in His Word, and you'll never go wrong. And you need to continuously be persistent because people, I'm telling you, are fickle. And I know that as a pastor, people are fickle, and we should not be so determined to please them, but to follow the Lord. But notice the man's response. I think it's such a beautiful picture in his verse 50. He throws off that cloak that he was taking alms in. And that's what Mark is describing there. He wants you to understand he's not going to Jesus for money. He's seeking Him for something else. So he throws off the cloak and he jumps up and he runs and he goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is someone who not only doesn't hesitate, but won't let anything get in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that's you. Don't let anyone ever discourage you from seeking out the Lord. Don't let anyone or anything ever get in your way. Throw off the cloak and run to Him and find Him. But what happens when he encounters Jesus? Well, remember what he says here in verses 51 through 52, because now he seeks something else. In other words, the request for mercy is, if you will, the agent. It is the first thing that he seeks, and he knows the Lord will give him mercy. But notice what Jesus asked him, and he asked him the question, what do you want me to do for you? Now he responds, that is, Bartimaeus, and he says, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. I mentioned to you the idea about regaining his sight because obviously he had it and he lost it at some point in time. And here he is seeking the Lord to regain that sight that he at one point lost. Now, it's curious, again, where we end, because in effect, Jesus' ministry is done. Now, what I mean by that is, next is just the cross. In other words, that last week is going forward here. In Mark's gospel, everything else at this point is done. When verse 52 comes, it's done. In a sense, because what he's saying here is, I want to regain my sight. Now, why is it important that Jesus do this? Because one of the signs, one of the pieces of evidence that the Messiah must do is regain sight to the blind. Look with me in Isaiah 35. Because one of the things that Jesus has to do as the Messiah is he has to heal the sight of the blind. You see this in many places. But in these two verses encompass many of the miracles in Mark, not just simply the restoring of sight. You have to understand, miracles, sometimes we read these and articulate these even wrong. They are what are called attesting signs. These signs are to prove that this individual, which is Jesus, is in fact the Messiah. Jesus didn't come to be a miracle worker. He didn't come to do the hocus pocus. He came to die on a cross and, of course, to reveal who he was. But you'll see here, this speaks of the future. It's really speaking of Zion's future. But notice what the Messiah needs to do in verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in Arbi. Now, let me ask you, isn't that pretty much sum up all of Jesus' miracles in many ways? Jesus gave sight to the blind. Those who couldn't walk got up and walked immediately, didn't they? He unstopped the mouth of those who were mute. But that was, of course, not Jesus' primary reason for those. But before we go any further here, you'll notice what he calls him. Before he called him Son of David, now what does he call him? Actually, this is only used twice. Once here, and by one other individual in the New Testament. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, and you'll see where Jesus has gone from, in a sense, a messianic figure to someone very personal and intimate. In other words, this is a personal relationship that he now sees going forward with Christ. But there's one person who uses this term. It's in John chapter 20, verse 16. And it's Mary. She, of course, loved the Lord, didn't she? Very, very much. And Jesus in verse 15, it says to her, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener. Think about that. Imagine thinking, oh, I thought this guy over here was the gardener, and then you find out it's the eternal Son of God who took on flesh, and he is raised from the dead. But notice it says, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary," and she turned and she said in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher or master. I want you to stop and think for yourself. So Bartimaeus sees Jesus coming. He declares him to be the Son of God, or that's his understanding of him at that time. And he realizes who in fact he is. Now Jesus isn't simply Savior, this is a Son of David, but he's Savior, someone who is personal. This is very intimate, this is a very unique way of calling him. Essentially in the Greek it means to call him my master. He's gone from calling him the Son of David to calling him Master and Lord, which is what you and I should move to. It's the progression of faith. But faith, of course, is what healed him. And if you go back into the passage there, Jesus asked him, of course, "What do you want me to do?" The man wants his sight regained. Obviously, at some point he had it. But you'll notice what actually is the means by which Jesus said saved him. In verse 52 of Mark 10, it says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Go, your faith has made you well.'" Faith was what, of course, the belief that what? The belief that Jesus could heal him. Do you understand? This sometimes we get wrong, I think, or just have this misconception. I can tell you that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can do anything. There's nothing he can't do. There's nothing that's impossible for him. Will he choose to do it is another story. How do I know that he can do the impossible? Because he can take someone who is a drunk druggard and take them and have them come to the saving knowledge of the truth and then transform them, metamorphose them into something you would never imagine in a million years. Jesus can do the impossible. Jesus is not bound by any limitation. But I asked you earlier, Jesus is on the way to the cross, folks. He's getting ready to be bludgeoned and killed, and there is this man who approaches him. Now, I think most of us, if we were honest, what would we do? Would we have stopped and healed him? Would we have stopped and even spoken to him? No, we would have said, I'm going to the cross and I'm going to die, wouldn't we? Jesus is a very merciful, loving God, isn't he? And he stops and he heals this man and he restores this man. But this man's got his sight. Now he goes back to Jericho, doesn't he? Well, no, actually he doesn't. Notice what happens. Wherever he leads, I'll go. He follows him on the road. In other words, what I want you to see here is that he was immediately healed. No rehab. How many of you ever had surgery before? No matter what or how minor that surgery is, even a cavity takes a little bit of time to recover from, doesn't it? Can't eat anything for a little while. But with Jesus, it just is. Do you ever wonder how he brought everything into creation, into speaking it? Just like that. He just speaks it and it just is. There is no healing, there's no rehab. But then he follows him. Why is this important? Well, I'll remind you of what we looked at before. The rich young ruler in verses 21 through 22, Jesus looked at him and felt love for him. And he says, you're missing one thing in your life. You've got it all. You've got the red Ferrari. You've got the fancy job. You've got everything. But you need to get rid of all of that and follow me because that has taken my place. In other words, God's place in his life. But what does the rich young ruler do? Verse 22, if you remember, but at these words he was saddened and he left. Isn't it amazing? The rich young ruler could see, but he was spiritually blind, wasn't he? Bartimaeus not only regained his sight physically, but he regained what was even more important, spiritual sight. He had faith, he had salvation, he had come to faith in Jesus. Which one of them gained and which one of them lost? It's not who we typically would think, was it? In Americana, we would say it's the rich young ruler. He had it all. But in light of eternity, who actually was the one who won out? The blind man. Jesus takes everything that we think and he puts it this way. In other words, he doesn't turn it upside down. He makes it right side again. Let me read something to you before we finish. Bartimaeus pictured discipleship clearly. He recognized his inability, trusted Jesus as the one to give him God's gracious mercy, and when he could see clearly, he began to follow Jesus. And that's the question for you, because this won't come up again in the Gospel of Mark, not the way it does here. Do you see Jesus and see your inability to save yourself? Do you seek him for his mercy and trust him? And then when you do, what do? Follow him all the days of your life. That's what the picture of discipleship is. And the rich young ruler gained the world at the forfeit of his soul. And may that not be true of you and I. Amen? Father, I thank you for the time that we've had in Mark's gospel. I know over many, 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 many weeks so far, but we come to the end of this, in many ways, major section, because at this point, the cross is here, it's determined, and there's nothing else that will occur other than Jesus going to be slain on the cross and pay the penalty for our sins. This is the final, if you will, witness here where we see the beautiful picture in the condition of so many, not just Israel. Many are blind, but not physically, but spiritually. And the only way to cure that blindness is to seek the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust in him. And then when we trust in him, we leave and lead the rest of our days following him. And may that be true of each and every one of us. Lord, thank you for so much time we've had to see the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he now approaches the triumphal entry. and the cross of Calvary. Lord, as we go out into this week, Lord, I pray that we would reflect the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and have a witness to give to those who maybe have never heard of Him. Lord, watch over us again this week. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.